say, greater than Solomon is here. So I'm sure that you'll be interested in seeing Brother Alvin has to say from this storehouse of truth, a greater than Solomon is here. Brother Alvin.
Thank you, Brother Bob. My, how time flies. Brother Bob said this morning, and here it is this afternoon, just like that. I need to bring you the love and greetings of our occasion because we're here, and we're very happy to be here. Tomorrow, our theme is on love, or my talk is on love. But the obligation is every day, isn't it? That we speak the truth in love, so we'll endeavor to do that. And to speak the truth, we're going to, of course, refer to our Lord, who is the way, the life, and the truth. A greater than Solomon is here. And what a startling announcement. This must have been for the Jews at that time. In Luke 11:31, Jesus said, this is an evil generation. If you were here today, you'd say the same thing, right? This is an evil generation, and they seek a sign, and none shall be given it. But the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites, shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. However, Jew felt a great personal pride in the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And as a king, he was renowned for his wisdom and riches throughout all the whole world, the world of his day. And the grandest reminder of that past glory to them was the temple, rebuilt by Herod the Great, on the very site where Solomon's temple had stood. Now Solomon's temple, remember, was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar overturned the throne of Zedekiah and took Israel captive to Babylon in 606 B.C. This brought an end to the kingdom of Israel. All the vessels of gold and silver and copper were confiscated. The gold overlay was stripped from the walls, the ceiling, the posts, and the pillars. Then the house was destroyed by fire on August the 9th of that same year, 606 B.C. Now, at the end of the 70 years desolation in 536 B.C., King Cyrus decreed that the captives could return to Jerusalem and build their house for the Lord. Some 50,000 had faith enough to undertake the work, and eventually, after 20 years, the temple was completed. This second temple was built on the foundation of Solomon's, even though its dimensions were a third larger. But this edifice lacked the riches and grandeur that had made Solomon such a jewel of a building. Because Zerubbabel had been appointed by King Cyrus as governor to direct the work, this building was usually referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. It was in continuous use from about 1516 B.C. to the time of Herod the Great. In 20 B.C., at Passover, Herod, wishing to curry favor with the Jews, announced that he would restore the temple. So gradually, Zerubbabel's temple was taken down and replaced by Herod on the same foundation. And it was a stately Greco-Roman edifice built of white marble, and the Jews were very proud of it. It gave them the status of in the Roman world of heroic gods and beautiful temples. Now their religious ceremonies could be performed in a temple that ranked with the best of them. Now from this brief review, we can see how astonished and contemptuous the Jews would have been when Jesus said, "A greater than Solomon is here." They thought this was incredible. This was a temple the Jews thought Jesus referred to when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But another time, you remember, Jesus did refer to this literal temple, saying, "There shall not remain one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." This is Matthew 24, verse 2. And history confirms that this temple was destroyed by fire. On August the 9th, 70 A.D., just 676 years to the day from the destruction of Solomon's temple. Surely our God is an exact timekeeper. Eventually, every stone was thrown down as Jesus said it would be, and only the site remained of that past glory. Now, to the professing spiritual Israelites of our day, the Lord is saying a second time, "A greater than Solomon is here." And again, most are unable to receive him. And we are of the few who can, by the grace of God, receive our glorious return, Lord. And we can appreciate also God's wonderful dealings with David and Solomon, typical of our much greater blessings. The account of Solomon's coronation in the book of 1 Kings, which begins, "Now King David was old and stricken in years." He was about 70 years old then, 70 years old. Absalom, his eldest son, had died in a rebellion not long before. And his next oldest son, Adonijah, was now heir apparent to the throne and was about 40 years of age. Adonijah thought the time was right for him to proclaim himself king, since he had gained some wonderful allies, among them Joab, former head of David's army, and a prominent priest by the name of Abiathar. So Adonijah made a great feast and invited the chief men of Judah and all the king's sons except Solomon. The feast was held near Jerusalem, and in the midst of it, it was arranged for one of them to salute Adonijah as king. All the others were expected to respond, so the movement would appear to be a popular one, not the rebellion that it really was. Politics of that day, isn't it? But in the providence of God, King David was told about it, so he sent for Benaiah, his new general, and Nathan the prophet, and Zadok the priest. He told them to place Solomon immediately on the king's white mule. This was a sign that the king had approved him as his successor. The king said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule, and bring him down to Gion, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon." Now Gion was a pool in the valley near Jerusalem, and to understand the significance of Solomon being anointed there, we have only to consider the meaning of the word Gion. In Genesis 2:10, we read a river that went out of Eden, and then it was parted into four heads. The second river was Gion. the same that encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And Ethiopia means black. You remember Mary, Moses married a black woman, an Ethiopian. In the Song of Solomon, the Lord's bride is referred to as black. Chapters 1, verses 5 and 6. The Queen of Sheba was black and went north from Ethiopia, possibly by way of the Red Sea or Arabian Gulf, then through some of the same desert areas the children of Israel had traveled, and possibly where they're fighting over right now. She took this arduous journey to the holy city, Jerusalem, to see King Solomon, whose glory had been told throughout the earth, and that glory, she said, and of that glory, she said, the half was not told. In the time Solomon was made king at the waters of Gihon, near Jerusalem, and so our Lord, the greater than Solomon, was crowned king near Jerusalem at Gihon, the land of the bride. It is the prospective bride of Christ who recognizes him at his presence. These are first to welcome the king and to accept his rule over them near Jerusalem in time when the holy city will descend from heaven. So Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of their piping. 1 Kings 1, 39 and 40. Solomon was the third king of Israel, the second of the tribe of Judah. He was crowned king in his 19th year. Pretty young for a king, isn't it? In his 19th year. In 1878, our Lord was crowned king over spiritual Israel in the 19th year after his birth as a spirit being. Our Lord's glorious reign was typified in Solomon's reign of peace, which began 1039 B.C. and by King Cyrus' reign beginning in 536 B.C., just 1039 years after Israel took possession of the land. And by the king's decree, all the captives who wanted to could return to their beloved homeland. Now these correspondences manifest God's wonderful foreknowledge in the affairs of his people, both natural and spiritual. In view of the light shining from God's word in our time, we should be strengthened by the valiant service of our Lord and quick to do our King's commands. In this account of Solomon's coronation, there is an important point that we should notice. Solomon was made king while David was still alive. Solomon was made king while David was still alive. And David was well stricken in years then. Since David was a type of the church in the flesh, this shows that the church would still be on the scene when the reign begins. This is an important point. Still another proof of this, Solomon was made a king the second time, and David was still on the scene. We'll want to read the account, but before doing that, we'll read about something David did between the first and second coronations. And this is in 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. David assembled all the princes of Israel and all the valiant men unto Jerusalem, that David the king stood up and said, Hear me, my brethren and people. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and made ready for the building. But God said, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. But the Lord God of Israel chose me before all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. And of all my sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And the Lord said to me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Then David gave to Solomon the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the upper chambers, and the inner parlors, and the place of the mercy seat. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Now, if we are to really see the beauty of these texts, all those things are written for our admonition, we will keep in mind that David represents those members of the church still in the flesh in the harvest. Surely, the Lord has made us to understand in writing by his hand even all the works of this pattern. And hasn't he? This doesn't mean that we understand all the symbology of Solomon's temple with its porches and stories and capitals and so forth. But we do have a clear understanding of what is shown by Solomon's reign and his building a temple for God's dwelling place. This understanding was given to the church in the flesh when the greater than Solomon was made king, 1878-1881. The pastor said that the divine plan of the ages stood clearly revealed to him in 1880. And it was in the period of 1880 and 1881 that the clear understanding of the tabernacle in the wilderness was also given and received by that faithful and wise servant. Now we'll continue in the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles. Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Then David reviewed how he had gathered together all the precious materials, and how the people had offered willingly of gold, and of silver, and of copper, and even 100 talents of iron. Then David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs. And their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. Now while Solomon had not been anointed and crowned king, not once but twice, it would appear that his kingdom was not magnified exceedingly until after David's death. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king, instead of David his father, and all Israel obeyed him. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. This is 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, verses 23-25. Solomon did not begin construction of the temple for some time. The materials were in readiness, having been prepared by David, but timbers from the cedars of Lebanon were needed, and Hiram, king of Tyre, was asked to provide these. But finally, Solomon was ready to begin the building. And there are two accounts of this, one in 1 Kings 6:1 and 2 Chronicles 3, verses 1 and 2. For our use here, we'll read from the text of 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, before we proceed with this subject, I'd like to correct the figure in this text which is incorrect. I'd like to call your attention to this correction because I'm not correcting it. Brother Russell calls our attention to the fact that the 480th year should really read the 580th year. Now, most everyone will recall this from the second volume, page 53. Now, how do we know for sure that this is 100 years off? That is in the King James Version. We know it from true Bible chronology, and it's just simple arithmetic. Israel in the wilderness, 40 years. The division of the land, 6 years. Period of Judges, 450 years. Reign of Saul, 40 years. Reign of David, 40 years. Reign of Solomon, 4. Total, 580 years. The only figures in this account not clearly established in the Old Testament is the period of the judges. God seems to have permitted the record of this period to be hopelessly tangled, to hide the time feature until his due time. Meanwhile, he provided a bridge through the Apostle Paul, who supplies the missing number. We'll read the next explanatory note from the Diaglot. After these years, he gave judges about 450 years till Samuel the prophet. Acts 13:20. Now, a footnote in the Diaglot on this text reads, quote, "A difficulty occurs here which has very much puzzled Bible chronologists. The date given here is at variance with the statement found in 1 Kings 6:1. There have been many solutions offered, but only one which seems entirely satisfactory. That is, that the text in 1 Kings 6:1 has been corrupted by substituting the Hebrew character Daleth for hay, which is 5, which is very similar in form. This would make 580 years instead of 480 from the Exodus to the building of the temple, and this agrees exactly with the Apostle Paul's chronology. The sacred Hebrew scriptures were so carefully guarded against errors of translation it was almost impossible for errors to creep in. However, the two letters of the alphabet that we're considering are so similar that they are almost identical. We'd like to illustrate this. I did just what the scribe those days forgot to do, and that is make this 5. And that 5 is just that to that. Now this is a perfectly natural oversight, isn't it? It'd be just like ourselves forgetting to dot an I, for instance. And we might read let instead of lit. And by such a small matter, one little line, the Lord permitted the time to be hidden until the end of days, when he would reveal to the watchers, no one else, to the watchers, that the time is at hand. The other account in 2 Chronicles 3, 1 and 2 of Solomon starting to build brings out different points. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. And that would have been about April the 21st. Now this was the place God had selected for the temple site when he sent Abraham there to offer Isaac 1,000 years before that. And it was at this same place the angel of the Lord directed David to sacrifice when the plague in Israel was stayed. Ornan the Jebusite offered to David this threshing floor without money and animals also for sacrifice. But David said, "Nay, I will build it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." 1 Chronicles 21:24. And there's something good here, isn't there, for us, pertaining to consecration, that we should not make it without cost. And this is the scripture in 1 Chronicles 21:24 that David mentions. Count the cost. This was a place the Lord said he would choose for the Israelites to offer their sacrifices after they had overthrown the altars and images of the Canaanites. When ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies, so that ye dwell safely, then there shall be a place which your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And there shall ye bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and tithes. Take heed that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Deuteronomy 12 chapter verses 10, 11, and 14. Now on the same mount, our dear Redeemer was offered 1,100 years later. And the plague of death was stayed when God accepted his sacrifice. There the angel of death began to put up his sword when our Lord was resurrected from the dead. Solomon knew from Deuteronomy that the time had come to begin to build. And we read this in 1 Kings 5, verses 4 and 5. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I propose to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. The greater than Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ, returned as king in October 1874, which was the beginning of the 875th year by Jewish reckoning. Many of the stones for the temple were already prepared at the site, and in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign, about April the 21st, 1878, our king began to build this temple. We believe this work is represented in the raising of the sleeping saints, which our pastor suggests was his first executive act as first king of kings and Lord of Lords. The time for raising the sleeping saints is based on the presence of the Lord as bride, groom, and reaper. And this, we read in Volume 2, page 239, where it states, the year 1878 A.D. being the parallel of his assuming power and authority in the type, clearly marks the time for actual assuming his power as King of Kings, which in prophecy is closely associated with the resurrection of his faithful and the beginning of trouble and wrath on the nations. Revelation 11, verses 17 and 18. Now, it has been charged by some that Brother Russell, in his 1916 foreword to Volume 2, repudiates this teaching as stating, these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. This is from page 11. From this reading, such a meeting might be inferred, but we do not believe he was speaking of the sleeping saint in this particular statement. In the preceding paragraph, we get the setting, and I quote, the author acknowledges that in this book he presents the thought that the Lord's saints might expect to be with him in glory at the ending of Gentile times. Our mistake was not in respect to the Gentile times, but we saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish and Gospel age. We should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. What has been read clearly shows that Brother Russell was speaking of the disappointment to the living saints in 1914. His article on page 5950 of the reprints deals with the parallels more fully. And on this point he states, quote, no parallels between the Pentecostal church and the true church now are to be looked for. But the resurrection of Jesus before the church harvesting began may well be considered to have its parallel here in the resurrection of the sleeping members of the church, 1878 A.D. End quote. Now notice, here the pastor makes an exception and does see a parallel between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of his body members. But this is not one of the parallels he is discussing between the Jewish and nominal gospel church, and as a parable, it is unique. We believe this important point is frequently overlooked. Continuing, quote, "We should not have looked for parallelisms between the starting of the gospel church and its experiences and the starting in this harvest time of the heavenly church and its experiences. We imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of Gentile times, but our thought was not warranted. This harvest work belongs to the new dispensation and cannot be identified with the old." That's important, isn't it, friend? Now, these thoughts we have read deal exclusively with the remaining members of the church in the flesh, and the evidence does not support the charge to any of the contrary. Further, it should be noted that this reasoning on the subject is not proof, but only the rationale of the proof given in the scriptures. And that's what all these writings are about, aren't they? Sanctified thinking. Sanctified thinking by our passage. The prophecy of Revelation 11, 17, and 18 is a powerful witness and supports 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18 on the first resurrection in the harvest. We suggest a rereading of these scriptures and the pastor's writings upon them for a helpful review of this subject. The value in reviewing former studies is to bring them the additional illumination we have received in the interim. Not that the light changes, but our understanding of it is more complete by the grace of God. The truth cannot change, or it never would have been the truth. And since it was the truth at the beginning, it has to be the truth at the end. If it isn't the truth at the end, then it wasn't the truth at the beginning. It works. And each time we return to a subject, we discover points we had overlooked before. And Brother Murray used to say, "I wonder when that was put in the volume. I didn't see that in those previous readings." By this method, our faith structure is built up more and more. As the Apostle Peter exhorts, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and so forth. 2 Peter 1:5. Now, a remarkable fact about the building of Solomon's temple is that it was dedicated 1 month before completion. See 1 Kings 6:38 and 8:2. Prior to the dedication ceremony, the Ark of the Covenant was brought from its temporary place and placed in the most holy of the temple. We'll read the account from 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. "And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark, and they drew out the staves thereof." Now, here's an important point, we think, because with the staves drawn out, this meant the travels of the Ark were now over. The Ark, which represents the Christ, being placed in the temple before it was fully ready to function, suggests that the church will be complete and beyond the veil before the trouble is over. And this is a different picture from that of the saints themselves being stones in the temple. The most holy of the temple was 20 by 20 cubits. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. One wing was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing likewise reaching to the wing of the other cherub. So each cherub's wing span was 10 cubits, and together they reached from wall to wall. And being over the ark, these two attributes of God stood as the crowning attributes of Christ. Now love and power need no longer wait, kneeling on the mercy seat as in the tabernacle, but poised for flight, they could soon fly to man's assistance. And the record states that when the ark was placed in the most holy of the temple, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. This shows that now Christ and his church have authority to accomplish all of God's benevolent designs for blessing all the families of the earth. And when this happens, the sanctuary contains only the tables of the law, and no other items are mentioned. The ark formerly contained the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. We have learned that the golden pot of manna is symbolic of the incorruptible life in Christ, of the Christ, which is fully realized beyond the second veil. Aaron's rod that budded was the symbol of the Aaronic priesthood's authority. And when the sacrificial work of Christ is complete, the priesthood of Melchizedek is fully authorized to be a king upon his throne. Then only the law is seen as God's remaining purpose to be effected through the new covenant. I'll quote from 2 Chronicles 5:14. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy, that is after placing the ark in the most holy, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now it is interesting to notice that Solomon was not discouraged when he saw the temple filled with smoke, recognizing this as evidence that God had accepted the temple. He said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in the thick darkness," and with joy he turned and blessed the assembled people. Solomon then kneeled upon his knees before the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands to heaven. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 1 and 13. The smoke or cloud represents a delay in putting the temple to its intended use. Only a delay. Until the seven vials of God's wrath have been fulfilled. That means mediation cannot begin until the great time of trouble has completed its work. Here we are reminded of Psalm 97, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." We'll hear more about that tomorrow. But the Lord's people who are seeing the song of Moses and the Lamb are not discouraged by this present trouble. There's plenty of it in the present worldwide. Plenty of it. But we're not discouraged. We're glad for the fulfilling of prophecy. Nor are we discouraged by the knowledge of still greater darkness and distress. Greater than what's going on now. By far. We realize that a greater than Solomon is here, and as the great physician, he is wounding in order to bless. Second Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 4. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground and worshiped. The acceptance of the typical temple was manifested by fire, and the acceptance of the antitypical temple, the Christ, will also be manifested by fire. This is the fire of anarchy, in which the kingdom is to be born, and it comes down as fire from heaven. In the scripture just read, we noted an interesting point, that the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and then they bowed themselves. Yes, the fire is a thing that will humble all mankind and cause them to bow themselves with faces to the ground. Then recognizing that it is a judgment from heaven, they will worship and praise the Lord because His mercy endures forever. But brethren, let us not say that anarchy is here or beginning already. You know, we hear this, but we don't agree with it. It is true that the spirit of anarchy is growing because of conditions developing, but the spirit of something and the reality are two different things, aren't they? We still have the privilege of living in an organized society that permits a semblance of order in our lives. We couldn't be assembled here in peace and quiet unless this were so, isn't that true? We can still go about the Lord's business, and we can still obtain the necessities of life without consuming all our time and attention, as it would if anarchy was here. We might miss those three meals a day and a place to sleep. And we can still receive medical attention for our ills, and hospitals continue to care for the injured and critically ill. We can still receive regular salary or pension checks, and we can still put aside a reserve in the banks or other securities, that is, if there's anything left after taxes. And while it is true that the value of these is eroding, nevertheless, they are still held in the name of the person depositing them or owning them. It is still possible to hold a deed to a parcel of land, and though taxes on real estate continue to mount, we are not evicted without a cause or due process of law. So it's not anarchy, is it, when this still exists? Now, we all recognize that we're aware of these privileges enumerated. But do we realize, brethren, that in a true socialistic order, such things would be greatly reduced, and in a state of anarchy, none of these things would be available. None. And also, being aware that these conditions will worsen, we should be the most grateful people on earth. You know, his brother also says that to be the most polite, the most loving, the most kind, the most generous, and all that, we're to be the most grateful. We should be deeply grateful for every morsel of food we eat, for the water we drink, and the shelter and clothing we wear. You know, sometimes we sort of take that for granted. We shouldn't. And for relief from pain and suffering, to whatever degree the Lord will permit, for our welfare as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Some of us have done some suffering at home, sometimes in the hospital, but this has all been for the developing of the new creature. What? So the dross would be consumed and the gold refined. Now, if we're compassionate, well, think of the millions of people on this earth who have no hope, who live out their tortured lifespan without the barest necessities of life, and worse, without relief or bound for physical suffering. Then add to all that suffering inflicted upon them by man's inhumanity to man. Doesn't that make us the most grateful people in all the world? To see that silver lining in the back of this big dark cloud. Having the truth, there it is, having the truth, we also have the greatest cause for gratitude. And the Lord has added to that all the temporal necessities we enjoy. Notice that necessities instead of wants. Meanwhile, among the affairs of men, we recognize a gargantuan growth of vested power in finance and government and religion. Some call them rackets, and they are. These trends should not be overlooked by the saints in life. I'm not sure we don't overlook them, but we want to be sure. The troubles growing out of this concentration of power are signs or warnings to those who can read them, the watchers. And brethren, we don't want to misread these signs, because they are tremors that precede an earthquake. And we don't want to be taken by surprise by the combinations that are yet to come, and earthquake upon earthquake, and bigger earthquakes. We're not to be surprised, are we? We've already read in prophecy just what will happen, and just what we should be prepared for and do. But we believe that anarchy is still beyond the more imminent troubles of this world. The Lord will permit the anarchy to come only after His wife has made herself ready. And the same Lord will stop the anarchy when it has done its awful work. He has all the power, doesn't He? This fire from the Lord will prove to be a great blessing to mankind. Is to them a blessing in disguise. For it will prepare them to accept the Lord's rule over them, and it will rid the earth forever of the oppressors of the people. Then the temple on Mount Zion will be opened, and all the people shall flow into it. And it shall be said then, a greater than Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. The joy of the whole earth. So many things.
Thank you, Brother Alvin. Those wonderful lessons and correspondences from Solomon. That's going to help to us. We have an appreciation of the position at this time, as well as as our position may be in the near future. Our all-wise and loving Heavenly Father, in whom we move and live and have our being, we are grateful for this greeter that Solomon that is here, and for all that he has done for us as the head of the church, and for what he has done for all the world of mankind. We thank thee for this opportunity of fellowshipping with those of like precious faith, and we ask that thou will bless our fellowship and our thinking and our acts in this convention. We pray that thy kingdom will come to thee.